Join me in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, if you have a Bible. We are studying the Sermon on the Mount. I believe the greatest way we can honor our Lord this morning is by listening to what He has to say. We don't just talk about Jesus, we listen to Jesus. And we really here want to do what Jesus says. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have in three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, collected together the essence of what Jesus says a follower of His looks like and what they do. And He began that sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. Eight blessings, eight ways people are going to be blessed by God. And in each of those eight things, except the last one, He emphasized something about the heart of that person. And then after He talks about the Beatitudes, He then talks about how those who follow Him would be persecuted. But those same people who are being persecuted are also going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's a paradox. It's an enigma. How is it that those who would be persecuted and seemingly hated by most are actually the very ones who are shedding light upon the world and are changing the world as salt changes anything it touches? Last week we saw how in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus now launches into the main part of His message to those who were gathered around Him. And He talks about how that He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus was Jewish, and He was speaking to a Jewish audience. And they, all of their lives, and for generations and generations before, had lived under the law that came from Moses. The law that had been revealed on Mount Sinai by God to Moses, along with giving of the Ten Commandments. And there were some of Jesus' critics from the very earliest days, it seems, of His ministry who accused Him of trying to destroy or take away that law. And He says, far from it. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to complete it, to fulfill it. The word pleru in the Greek language, fulfill, literally means just what our English word says. It fills it full. It makes it complete. It accomplishes everything having to do with it. And we saw last week how, in at least five different ways, Jesus was fulfilling the law. First of all, He was fulfilling the moral aspect of the law of God. In His own life, He was the perfect example of someone who kept the law of God morally without fault. The only one who's ever walked the earth who could say that. But secondly, He kept the law and fulfilled it in that in Himself and in the circumstances surrounding His coming, life, death, and even resurrection, He fulfilled the predictions that were made in the Old Testament law about someone who was coming and something God was going to do. And that all ended up focusing upon this one person, Jesus, and what He was doing. Born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, grew up as all other children in Jewish days did, and yet would become a great teacher, was a son of David. All the many predictions, different people have made lists of how many predictions or prophecies there were in the Old Testament about Him and His work, and some come up with a number of 120-something, and others say 170-something. Ever how many there are, Jesus fulfilled them all. They were completed or accomplished in Him. Thirdly, He fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of their law. Much of their law was not just about moral things, but it was about certain ceremonies, certain practices they were required by God to do. From the way they prayed, to the way they offered their sacrifices, to the holy days that they kept. And Jesus fulfilled all of them. All of them actually pointed to Him. We did a wonderful series, at least wonderful for me, a number of years ago here, in which we talked about Jesus in the feasts and holidays of Israel. And it's just eye-opening to see how, as they celebrated these different feast days and holidays, they were all actually pointing to something or someone else. And it was Jesus in every case. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. And also in the Old Testament, there were many things and many people who were sort of prefigurings of Jesus. In the Scriptures, it's called they were types. And as we were just talking in the Bible class this morning, if you think of the old days when people used real typewriters and when you would press the key, the little long lever with a letter on the end of it would come up and hit the piece of paper. When it would hit the piece of paper, what was on the piece of paper was a type, a letter, a number, a punctuation mark. But against that punctuation mark was the original that made it. That was the antitype. And Jesus was the antitype of every type of the Old Testament. He fulfilled them. And He also fulfilled every aspect of the law's requirement that sin must be paid for. He was a fulfillment of the sacrifices for sin. That's why when He first appears as an adult, after we have records of His birth and a little bit about His growing up, but when He suddenly appears as an adult, at a place where John the Baptist, a prophet, was preaching and baptizing people, telling them to get ready for this time that God was preparing when the kingdom of heaven was about to appear. When John first sees Jesus, he immediately points at Him so all of those around him could see and says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins." Jesus fulfilled the requirements of God's law that sin must be paid for. But today we're going to begin to see that He fulfilled the law in a sixth way. He made clear to the people, not only in Himself, but in what they were supposed to be as God's people, how they also were a part of the fulfillment of the law of God. And that is that the law is only obeyed or fulfilled when it is obeyed from the heart. From the heart. I do a lot of reading in preparation for my messages, and so I sometimes come across things I'll share with you. This one comes from a preacher for a church over in the Dallas area by the name of Chip Bell. I want to give him credit for that. He has a great sermon that's been posted up on the internet about the same thing we're talking about this morning. And he's talking about, as we get here to verse 21, where we will be reading this morning, he talks about that Jesus was introducing to the people in the Sermon on the Mount what Chip, or Mr. Bell, calls the kingdom code. That is, how will people in the kingdom of God live? He says in it, Jesus tells His followers that being forgiven doesn't mean we can live a life of lawlessness. In fact, as the King of the kingdom, Jesus heightens the requirements of the law. He tells us what the law really means. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. That is, what was the law's intent? And he says, we noticed last week Jesus' statement, just like we did, that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. And that's there in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20. And he says, the Pharisees were the most carefully righteous people of his day. And I'm sure that Jesus' followers then wondered how it could be possible that they could be more righteous than the Pharisees. But what Jesus meant was that although the Pharisees were very concerned with obeying the external requirements of the law, they followed it in a very legalistic, wooden, joyless way. Jesus even called them actors. My commentary here is, if you didn't know that the word hypocrite meant actor, that's what hypocrite meant. And Jesus kept calling them hypocrites. Jesus called them actors. They cared very little about whether they were doing what God wanted. They only cared that they did exactly what God told them to do. In fact, they had even added a few extra rules. And so Jesus tells His disciples that the true meaning of the law, the kingdom code, is to honor God not just with your actions, but also with your thoughts, your motives, and your attitudes. The kingdom code is deeper and more personal than the law of any country. It delves into the innermost parts of a man that no other man can judge and only God can know. That's what we're about to hear Jesus say. He will, through the rest of this chapter, say some six times, you have heard that it was said, or it has been said. And I believe that he's actually quoting not just the Pharisees, but those who had come before them. People had commonly come to believe that the law of God said this. And in most cases, the law of God actually did say that. But what was God trying to communicate when he said that? That's what Jesus is going to get to. And so, we find, he says in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Well, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not murder." So it has been said. But is that all that God was interested in? Is that all that God was about when he tells them not to murder? Or was he after more than just that? Was it okay to do everything short of murder? Was it okay to do everything but murder someone? Was that God's purpose? Many of the people of Jesus' day either practiced that, like the Pharisees, or had been taught that that's all God was interested in. But in fact, even in the Old Testament, God had always been interested not just in what people were doing, but the heart or the attitude that was behind it. And so we have these many events in the Old Testament that sort of confirm this. Right now there's a movie out called Noah, which, depending on who you listen to, does a very good job or a very poor job of telling us the story that's recorded in the book of Genesis about Noah. But if we'd go again and hear what the book says, we'll find a better story, no doubt, than what they present on the screen. Because it tells us in Genesis chapter 6 concerning the people who lived in Noah's day. In verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become." Now, at first, we'd think that's all their actions. But it goes on to say, "And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So God wasn't just interested in their actions. He was also interested in the thoughts and intentions of their hearts, just like he is today. And it goes on to tell us the Lord was grieved. That's beyond disappointed. The nearest thing we think of when we hear grieved is to weep and to cry because of deep sorrow. God felt deep sorrow that man had so quickly reached this. And he still feels that today when people's thoughts and intents of their hearts are not what he wants them to be. And again, as we heard read to us at the beginning of the service in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the good King David, the ancestor of Jesus, is speaking to his young son, young adult son by this time, who is named Solomon. He will be the next king after David. And David is giving him advice about being king. And interestingly enough, in all of his advice, he gives him practically none in the way of how to conduct a military, how to conduct an economy, how to conduct a political campaign. None of that. Instead, he talks about his relationship with God is going to make all the difference in what kind of king he will be. And that hasn't changed today. Men sitting on thrones or in white houses or any other color houses, their quality is measured not by how well they conduct a campaign or a military or an economy. It is measured by what kind of heart they have, because that's what God is. And he tells Solomon, his son, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him wholeheartedly and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you." For I think he's telling Solomon that the whole crux of the matter is what kind of heart, thoughts, intent, and will Solomon have when he becomes, because that's what God wants. Later, when Solomon actually becomes king, we can hear what he says back in 1 Kings chapter 8 as he's praying to God. God has made him king. God has blessed him with the opportunity to build a temple that God could be worshipped in there in their capital city of Jerusalem. And as Solomon is dedicating this temple to God, he stands before the people and he leads a prayer to God. That would not be acceptable in our culture. I don't know if you know it off the subject already here, but when George Washington was officially sworn in as the first president of the United States. As soon as that ceremony was over, he led the entire assembled group down to the nearest church, and that he led the whole congregation in prayer, and then they conducted a worship service to God. I think George Washington took this matter of being right with God kind of seriously. But Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 37 and following, he's praying to God and he says, "When famine or plague comes to this land, or blight or mildew, locust or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of all men." Solomon prayed to God that he would deal with his own countrymen based upon what their hearts were like. And there's many other passages we could read in the Old Testament that emphasize that God was interested in the heart of people, not just in their outward actions. Sadly, many people in Jesus' day, many people in our day, do good deeds without good hearts. There's all sorts of other reasons why people might do good deeds, maybe label good deeds by themselves, not necessarily by God. It might be the acceptable thing to do. It might be the way to get a promotion or attention, or in other ways fit in with a group that you identify with. That was true in their day too. Sadly, many had come to the point where as long as they kept the letter of the law of God, then they were satisfied with that. But God was not. And that's why Jesus begins by talking about, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." The Jews had a very simple court system. Each town and village had what was called the elders, the men who were in charge to make sure that people kept the law. They were not a police force, but they were sort of a simple court system. So if two people had a disagreement with each other over land or money or whatever it might be, they could go to the elders of their village and present their sides of the case, and the elders would make a decision about how that would be taken care of. In some few cases, that might not have been sufficient, and so it would be kicked up to the 70 elders who ruled over the entire nation. They were called the Sanhedrin. They were a body of the most august, educated in most cases, sadly also wealthiest men of the nation. And they served as this, among other things, the high court of their country. And so when someone kills someone else in their system, they immediately would be charged with murder and brought before the elders in their village or town. And usually if the case was heard, if it was truly murder, not an accident, not something else that was involved, then that person would be condemned to death and they would be executed. That's how their system worked. You weren't sentenced to a lifetime in prison or anything like that. You either were found innocent or guilty. And if you were guilty, you were put to death for murder. But Jesus says, the truth of the matter is that you ought to answer to the courts if you're just angry with someone. Now here he's not talking about the kind of anger that might flare up just in a moment when something happens that is totally shocking, disappointing, and offensive to us. But he's talking about this kind of anger. There's two words, by the way, used in the Greek language for anger. One meant to flare up, like you put a match to a gas burner and it flares up for a moment. That's not the word Jesus is using. He uses the other Greek word for anger, which meant that which is a slow, continual burn. The Greeks saw in fire some semblance to what anger was like. There was a kind that just flared up for a moment, then went down or out. But then there was this other one that just continued on and on and on. And that's the one Jesus is using here. This slow, burning, continuing, undealt with anger towards someone else. Jesus says, before God, you ought to answer to the court, to judgment, for having that kind of anger. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, this is a step up from just being angry and keeping that anger towards someone else. You start calling them stupid. And that's the word Raca actually is a Hebrew Aramaic word. And it really doesn't have a translation because it's I don't remember what the term is in English. I think it's called onomatopoeia. Now, you don't have to write that down in your notes because you probably couldn't spell it. I can't spell it. But as I recall, onomatopoeia means a word that imitates a sound. We have lots of words in our English language like that. What kind of sound do bees make? Buzz. That's an onomatopoeia, where it's actually imitating the sound. What kind of sound does a donkey make? He brays. Again, that's an onomatopoeia. It's a sound that's being imitated with a word. Raca was a sound that people made when they were so upset with someone else and they couldn't be reconciled with that person that they would clear their throat. Tui! Raca. That's what they thought about the other person. They would spit. It was called raca because it sounded like them clearing their throat in preparation for the spitting. And Jesus says, if you're that angry with another person, you ought to stand before the Sanhedrin to answer for that. Now, was any of this in the law? No, God said, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus says, what was the intent? What was the law trying to accomplish? The law was not just trying to prevent people from killing each other. God's intent was that we not be so angry with each other that it becomes hatred. And it even goes so far sometimes that we belittle and treat any kind of relationship with them as disgusting and unacceptable. Or even so far, he says, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. The word fool here, to the Jewish mind and also to the Greek, because this was in the Greek language, meant not just someone who was intellectually deficit. It meant someone who was morally corrupt. He said, if it reaches a point in this relationship with this other person that you're calling them a fool, you despicable, despisable person, you godless person that God will find no value in at all, he said, you now stand in danger of God condemning you to eternity. See, Jesus is dealing with a lot more than just murder, isn't he? He's talking about the attitude of the heart that may or may not in and of itself lead to murder, and it well could in many cases. But so often people carry around these things in their hearts and they never actually carry out the physical act. But they've already killed that person in their heart, whether they actually wish the other person was dead or not. To them, that person's already dead. That chance of any kind of relationship with that other person is already dead because they've killed it. And Jesus says, you will have to God for that. But he's not just talking to the people of his day. He's talking to us. He said, if we've got unresolved, not just differences, unresolved situations with other people that have led them and or us to a long-term, slow-burning anger that has probably turned into hatred, in which we can no longer say anything nice about them, can think nothing nice about them, don't want to have anything to do with them, wish the worst for them, we stand before God for that, just the same as if we had actually killed them with a gun or a knife. So says Jesus. And then he gives a couple of ways that might play out in a person's life. For he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and that was a part of their ceremonial religion, is they would take offerings for sacrifice for sin, offerings of thanksgiving, offerings for other kinds of things. When a child was born in the family, they made an offering. But Jesus says, if you're going up to make your offering, giving a gift to God, and one of these things is on your heart, and he means on your heart in the sense not that they necessarily were bothered by it, but that God was bothered by it, he said, you need to take care of it. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Isn't it all too easy when someone has a problem with us, there's been words spoken, deeds done, things have happened so that there's a separation between us and someone else. And maybe we've just sort of blown it off. Maybe we've said, oh, well, that's just the way they are, or that's just the way it is, and so just go on. Jesus says, no, that's not just the way it is. That's not acceptable to God. And he has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. Don't even offer the gift to God. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come. If we want our gifts to be acceptable to God, we start out by making sure our heart are acceptable to us. When it comes to the matter of our relationships with other people, God is concerned about anger and hatred and despitefully speaking and acting toward us. Whether we realize it or not, we're all part of God's family. Just as parents, we would not find it acceptable at all if two of our children, not just a matter of temporarily didn't get along with each other, that just seems to happen. But if over a long term there's an anger and a hatred and a separation between them where they will have nothing to do with each other and won't speak well of each other, that's not acceptable. It wasn't in my house, and it's not acceptable in God's house either. Be reconciled to your brother. He's already laid the groundwork for how that can happen in the Beatitudes. Be poor in spirit. Mourn over the broken relationship. Be humble. Be meek. Be a peacemaker. Go be reconciled to your brother. In an ideal world, they would be meeting you coming the other direction to do that. But even if they don't, you go all the way. I go all the way. To have right relationships with others in God's kingdom. That's the first example he gives of that. The second one in verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who has taken you to court. Now he's talking about a very practical matter. Oftentimes people would get out of sorts over matters of business or matters of money. Somebody thinks the other person owes them something they haven't paid, whether it be financial or in other terms. And so here he's actually talking about a court case in which someone's taking you to court. He says, do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Now, I mentioned earlier that they didn't put murderers in prison. They executed them. But they did have jails. And Jesus a number of times mentions in his teachings that people who owed other people debts and didn't and couldn't pay them were often thrown into prison. He says, I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This isn't a matter, even though what he's saying is true, we ought to pay our debts. That's really not the point he's making here. It's the attitude that ends up growing up between the two people because of the debt. That's what he's after. The anger, the hatred, the broken relationship. That's what he's after. And that's what we have to answer to God for. It's not enough to say, I have not murdered. We must be those people who have done everything within our power not to hate or be angry with our brother, and to do all within our power to make sure that the same is true in their heart towards us. You see, Jesus is fulfilling the law. The purpose of the law of God was not just to prevent murder, but to deal with the larger subject of the relationship people with people that often ends up in matters of anger and hatred, despicable ways of treating and speaking towards. Jesus says, unless you get that straightened out, you will have to end. And when we look at the Pharisees of Jesus' day, of course, the only way we can see them is through the pages of Scripture and what record we have there. Surely there were many of those men and women who were good people overall, but we at least see some of them in the Scriptures who were just these kind of people. While they were sticklers for keeping the letter of the law, they were very hateful towards Jesus. They were very condescending towards the people all around them. They call the people around them fools, ignorant, unlearned, cursed people. Because those other people didn't keep the, in their opinion, didn't keep the letter of the law the way they did, but they weren't looking at all at their own heart. And yet Jesus says all of these things comes out of the heart of a person.